It doesn't seem that long ago that we began a study of the Gospel of John. We actually began in mid-May last year, 2016, I mean. And so for 15 months or so now, we've been in this Gospel. And now as we wrap up chapter 10, which is where we are, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there to John chapter 10. We are halfway through the Gospel. There are 21 chapters in John, and we're in verse 31 of chapter 10, and so we are past halfway. Now, it's interesting when you consider the chronology of the life of Jesus, which is what the Gospel carries. It carries the story of the life of Jesus. Beginning with chapter 11, we'll step into the very last 6 months of His life. In fact, most of the second half of the Gospel of John covers only the last week of Jesus' life. So we're way into and really even nearing the end of the wondrous story of God coming to save sinners. Now chapter 10 is huge, not because it's halfway, but because it's in John chapter 10 that John, the writer of this gospel, gives us the last picture of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. This is his last public teaching, instruction. This is his last public interaction with any positive hope of outcome with the religious leaders. That's what John chapter 10 represents. John chapter 11, he's going to take a three-month break. He's going to be out away from the city Jerusalem, out where John the Baptist had ministered. And then we're going to see him months after that coming back to Jerusalem doing that amazing last miracle, which is the raising of Lazarus. But that's not a part of that public ministry. That's a very personal thing that he did there, and we'll study that beginning next week. But John chapter 10, we've already covered most of it. It's been some weeks because we took like a five-week detour out of John chapter 10. We've already worked through most of it. It began with this dramatic picture of Jesus drawing of himself a picture that he was the great shepherd. And in that picture, we've pulled out some highlights, and here's what we've learned. A declaration of the sovereignty of God. It's there in chapter 10. Jesus says, the sheep will hear the voice of the great shepherd. He'll call his own sheep by name. He'll lead them out. And when they're all brought out, he'll go before them. They'll follow him. They know his voice. That's a wonderful picture of the sovereign power of God choosing and calling and leading those who are his own. We've also seen a demonstration of the sacrificial love of this great shepherd. He said in verse 11, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not the picture of a shepherd that might have to lay down his life for sheep, which a shepherd might, fighting a bear or a wolf or a lion or whatever the case might be. But no, he says, I am that shepherd and I intend to lay down my life for my sheep. We also saw a decree of eternal security, unlike any other really in Scripture. He says, I will give them, those who believe in me, eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he's greater than anyone. He is greater than anything. He is greater than all. No one is able to snatch any believer from the Father's hand. A certain and secure future for every genuine believer. And then, this very dramatic, very succinct claim to deity. He says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. We are the same. And that is a staggering claim. Jesus isn't claiming, mark this, he isn't claiming that he and God are one in purpose, though they are. He isn't claiming that they have the same mission, though they do. He isn't claiming that we really get along great, and so in that way we're one. He is claiming that he and God are one in essence, one in nature, one in being. God and Jesus are one. And we're tiptoeing there right into the Christian doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That has to be clear. And it has been clear. that Jesus is God. John has worked hard in this gospel to make it clear. He began in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," and look at it, "the Word was with God and was God," the same as God, very God. And then in verse 14, he says, "That Word became flesh," and now we know we're talking about Jesus, "and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory," glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God, very God, the Son of God, and He lacks nothing as it regards God. He is full of glory, full of grace, full of truth. He is God in all His fullness. All that God is, Jesus is. That's been the claim since the beginning of John's gospel. And now in this last ministry confrontation, we could call it, he says it this way, "I and the Father are one." We are the same. I am God. That's what Jesus is saying. And that just infuriates the Jews. And we know when we read the Jews there in your John chapter 10, verse 31, the Jews, we're talking about not the nation, but the religious leaders who represented the Jews. That's how John uses that phrase throughout his gospel. And their reaction is they are furious. And so they grab stones. Remember, the temple was in the process, always in the process of being rebuilt, but clearly in that day it was under construction. There were stones everywhere. This takes place in the temple area. They grab stones. So there they stand, stones in hand, ready to kill Jesus. The question that presses on us is why? Why would somebody want to kill Jesus? And this isn't the first time. The murdering of Jesus has been on their minds for some time now. You could look back to chapter 7, verse 1, and we read the Jews were seeking to kill him. You could look back to chapter 8 and verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. Not in either case were they successful, because Jesus will not have his life taken, right? He'll lay it down when he's ready in God's timing. And we know, even from the Old Testament, he won't die from stoning. And so, supernaturally, providentially, they've not been able to do what they have clearly intended to do for some time. So this is the third time in the Gospel of John, in just 10 chapters, that we're told the Jews tried to kill Jesus. So the question is why? What has he done that has made them so angry? Why do they want him dead? Now, we could say, and we have said already in our study, that they're driven and motivated by unbelief. It's their unbelief. It's their stubborn, rebellious unbelief. And that means that they're not serving God. They're serving Satan. And Satan is a murderer and has been a murderer from the beginning. And so we could just chalk it all up to their unbelief. And we'd be right, at least to a degree. But this violent reaction right here in front of us in John chapter 10, it's informed for us. We get more understanding, and it's informed by Jesus' own inquiry. In other words, he asked them why. He asked them why. Look at it, verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them, for which of these good works are you going to stone me?" Why? And so the Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." You see their intention at this point, in this confrontation, to stone him is because they've decided he's guilty of blasphemy. So this is important for us to note. They had absolutely no doubt what he was saying. They weren't confused about what he meant when he said, "I and the Father are one." They had clarity at that point. He means he's God. And so in their defense, if we could just at least lean that way a little, in their defense, either he truly is God or he is a blasphemer, because that is what blasphemy is. Either claiming to be God when you're not, or denying God when he is. In both those cases, it's blasphemy. And so they were clear at that point. Clearly saying then, they don't believe he's God, therefore just as clearly he's guilty of blasphemy, and therefore under their laws and the Romans would allow them to execute punishment under their laws, though not to death. But they're willing to violate that in the case of such a blasphemer. And we would say, makes sense. And you know something? Listen, I wish that choice was as clear in people's minds today. I really do. I mean, this is a bad choice, and this is a horrifically bad decision they've made, but I do wish people were that clear today. Because you see, today we have this notion you can take Jesus however you want him. Don't get so bent out of shape over the Jesus thing. I mean, if you just want to make him a great teacher, that's good. Just make him a great teacher. If you just want to believe that he was a prophet, just that's okay. Just make him a prophet. We've met him now for many chapters as a miracle worker. If you just want to think of Jesus as a miracle worker, healing the sick and feeding the hungry, that's okay. You can do that. In fact, today the common notion, even in so many Christian circles, is if there's anything about Jesus that makes you uncomfortable, just make him less than that. Just make him that much less than that, and don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Today, we're fond of a Jesus of our own making. Just make up Jesus as you go. But Scripture doesn't give us that choice. And here, the Jewish leaders at least recognize that. They don't have that choice. He either is who he says he is. He either is who the Bible says he is. Or you have to reject him outright. You have to look at him and say, that's a crazed madman. He must be demon-possessed, all of which the religious leaders have said. And then you'd have to say, he's a blasphemer of the worst sort. The choice is that clear. And I would tell you, it doesn't matter where you go in the Bible, the claim that Jesus is God is clear. It can't be refuted. Matthew's gospel, he announces at the beginning, he uses the Old Testament. I brought you a few quotes. Matthew chapter 1, the Lord has spoken through the prophet, and here Matthew's quoting the Old Testament prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel." Well, why would you call him Emmanuel? God with us. Because he's God. Mark begins his gospel, or writes in his gospel, the account in the temple where Jesus was teaching, and suddenly the demon-possessed man started to shout out. Verse 23 of Mark 1, there was in the synagogue that man with an unclean spirit. "What have you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the demons knew that Jesus was God, the Holy One. And the apostles never claimed a less than Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says of Jesus, look at this, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he it is who upholds the universe by the word of his power." So you see, the choice is clear. Either he is God or he is a blasphemer claiming to be God. But here's the interesting twist. If you make Jesus to be less than God, certainly if you charge him with blasphemy, you become guilty of blasphemy yourself. Because you see, any denial of Jesus in any form, in any way, as God, very God, equal in essence, equal in nature, equal in authority, equal in all honor due, any identification by anyone at any time that makes Jesus less than God is blasphemy. I benefited this week. Nathan Ross sent me over an audio link and asked me to take a few minutes and listen to this hour and a half audio link. But he did say you could skip to minute so-and-so. But the discussion here among two godly men I learned, and one well-informed biblical theologian, was talking about something that's been much on my mind for over a year now, and that's this current threat that threatens evangelicalism, denying one of the attributes of Christ and suggesting that for all eternity he in fact existed in submission to the Father. And in that audio, that young man said exactly what I just said. In fact, that's where I got it. Any identification by anyone at any time that Jesus is less than God, even to suggest that somehow he's subordinate to God, is blasphemy. That's what it is. And it's a huge threat when prominent Christians, influential Christians, are guilty of such blasphemy. Well, here it's the religious leaders. They're charging him with blasphemy, but they're guilty then, when they do that, of the same. And so the charge is kind of hanging in the air. If you could have been there that day, it's just kind of hanging in the air. And by the way, not so it can be adjudicated. They're not bringing a charge like the grand jury does so that now we can go to a jury and process it. No, they've already tried and convicted him, right? Look again there at verse 33. We are going to stone you. We don't have anything else to talk about. And we're going to do it for blasphemy. And so Jesus, facing this angry mob, stones in hand, how will he react? How would you react? Right, that would be a good reaction. Or if you were fast, you'd run. Hope these guys were not good target, good throws. How does Jesus react? Calmly. He doesn't run for his life. He doesn't try to shield his face. He just calmly makes one final case with these men. And really, he's offering one last chance to these men. One final invitation to these rebellious leaders. And it stops them in their tracks. It forces them to think. And that means it forces us to think. Now, I'm going to tell you, some of you have read ahead, and you know you've got to think really carefully about what he's about to say. So look at it. It's in John chapter 10, verse 34. Then Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So Jesus here points to an obscure passage in the Old Testament, actually in the book of Psalms. And it is as if he is saying, think with me for a minute, men, before you throw that first rock, just be reasonable for a moment. And to capture their thinking, he uses a debating tool, a tool that those Jewish leaders were very familiar with because it was a common debating or arguing tool they used. Very common, not so much to us, but certainly common in Scripture. I'll show you that in a minute. It's a classic rabbinical method. It's loosely called an argument from the lesser to the greater. An argument from the lesser to the greater. Are you familiar with that phrase or those kind of arguments? Well, maybe not. You'll learn that quickly here in a minute. Because as I said, it's not so common today, but it's all through the Bible. Let me give you a couple examples. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" And so, of course, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath to a man. See, he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. Everybody would go get their sheep if it was in a ditch. Why are you accusing me of doing something wrong? Because I healed a man. Isn't a man greater than a sheep? Or in Luke chapter 11, "What father among you, if his son asked for a fish, would instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? So if you then, the lesser, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He's so much greater than you." You see the argument? From the lesser to the greater, to make a point. Luke chapter 12, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barns, but God feeds them. What about you? Aren't you greater than them? Don't you think God would care for you?" It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, to make the point that God will surely care for you the way He cares for them. Hebrews chapter 12. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" In other words, shouldn't God discipline us? He's so much greater than us. "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God, who's much greater than they who are lesser, disciplines us always for our good." And He does that so that we can be sanctified, so that we can share in His holiness. So do you get the idea? It's the argument from the lesser to the greater, to make the greater point. It's common. At least it was common. And they're usually easy to recognize. You notice those all shared something in common, that catchphrase, "how much more?" Well, then you're looking for the greater. But always that's not there. But I'll tell you, that's what Jesus is doing in John 10. And so I want to show you that, okay? So we're going to look at it. Back to John chapter 10, verse 34. Here's what he said. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And so now here's the first task. We've got to find that. Because Jesus says it's in the Bible. It's in the law, which there is talking about all of the Old Testament. I found it for you. It's in the book of Psalms, Psalm 82, so you don't have to spend the rest of the morning looking. It's a psalm written by Asaph. And the context there in that Psalm 82 is God's judgment. It's a judgment against those that he has appointed to be judge over Israel. And the reason is because those judges are failing miserably. Now, you need to be reminded, listen carefully, God is the only authority. No authority exists really besides him, certainly none above him. He's the ultimate judge, but to interact and to be effective in the affairs of fallen man, he mediates judgment. In other words, he appoints authorities to execute his authority. He appoints rulers to act on his behalf. We understand that. We don't like it really, but we understand that he does that. They are then his instruments. And so it's always been that way since the beginning of communities, in the Old Testament. It's always been that way. It's still that way. By the way, it's still that way today for you, Romans 13, just real quickly. We can't ever be reminded of this enough. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because no authority exists except authority from God, and those that do exist were put there by God. He put them there. Therefore, understand this, Christian, understand this, Americans. If you resist authority, you're resisting God, because he's the one that put the authority there. And we hate that, because we just basically hate authority. But more than that, we think of all these examples of abusive authority. And then we have to imagine a much bigger God than most of us have. Now, in Israel's history, there was a season of history where God appointed judges to judge the people. It's before they had kings. And you can read about that in your Old Testament. Before the book of Kings, you'd have the book of Judges. And that's the period of time when God appointed people to speak on his behalf, to execute judgment. Now, that's what the psalmist is talking about, so let's look at what the psalmist said. Maybe you turned there, maybe you didn't, but it's Psalm 82. Look it with me at verse 1. I printed it here. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now notice what it says. God has taken his place. And he does it there, it says, in a divine council in the midst of little g gods. And then the psalmist just starts hammering those little g gods. He's talking to the judges. He's talking to those men that God had appointed, through whom God was trying to mediate his judgment. Now, we know there are no gods besides God, and certainly God wouldn't use the word gods in that way. But the idea here in Scripture is that little g gods can be used to speak of men who are actually, in fact, speaking on behalf of God. It's an okay way to say it. I'm not real comfortable with it. I don't think you are. But God was comfortable with it. The psalmist was comfortable with it. And look at verse 5. He goes on to say, they have neither, these judges, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken because of them. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any other prince. Now that's the context from which Jesus said what he said, which was, read your Bible. Don't you know the Bible says, God said, I said you are gods? Verse 35, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, me, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, remember what I taught you. That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's simply this. Jesus is saying, if it's okay to call mere men gods when you refer to them representing God, mediating his words, how is it that you get so angry at me and charge me with blasphemy when I use the word God, saying, I am God, or I and the Father are one. Now, to understand his argument from the lesser to the greater, notice now he focuses on one single word, gods, or God. That word in their scripture, which they could look at, is what he focused. He drills down on that. And he does that to say this. This will help you. Here's all he's saying. He is saying, if it is okay to call men who speak on behalf of God, gods, then it is surely okay for the one who is the very Word of God in the flesh to call himself God. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He isn't denying anything that he has previously claimed. He's not identifying himself with just a little g God. He is asking them to slow down and think. Slow down, men. When you get angry, you don't think clearly. Slow down. Think more carefully, because they're only acting, he knows their hearts, they're acting on one word, God. They've funneled down on that, and from that, blasphemy. Nobody can use the name of God that way, they would say. I know my Old Testament. I know the law of God. And if you use the name of God that way, it's blasphemy. Unless, of course, you actually are God. Now, understand, they're right about their charge. They're right about their charge, unless he's right about his claim. But he knows they haven't thought that through. He knows they're not thinking that way. They heard the word God, and that was enough. And he challenges them. Read your Bibles. Look at God's word. You'll see that word in there, and you'll see it talking about mere men. How can you get so twisted when I use it to talk about me, when I actually am God? Now, in the middle of that reasoning, Jesus added a very important phrase. It was there in verse 35. He says, and Scripture cannot be broken. It's parenthetical. In your Bible, it's either got dashes before and after it, or it's got parentheses around it. John wrote it. But the implication is, it seems Jesus said that kind of parenthetically. He just kind of threw that in there. And what I would say to you is, here Jesus is telling you how he thinks of Scripture. This is Jesus' view of Scripture. And he says it so simply, it cannot be broken. Literally, what that means is it cannot be unchained. He's not saying you can't break a law. Obviously, that can be done. He's saying of the Word of God, it's an unbreakable chain. It can't be broken down into pieces. It can't be treated piecemeal. It can't be unbound. It is unbreakable in that sense. In other words, listen, Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, when it comes to God's Word, it stands or falls on every word. Every word matters. You can't ignore, he's telling them, you can't ignore a single word. And you've ignored a single word in the Psalms. The word they ignored was God's. You just ignored it like it could never be used. Isn't it fascinating? Because I can't do this. It takes me hours to get ready to do this for you. In an instant, under pressure, Jesus can call, reach back into the Word of God and find the perfect verse with the perfect point to be made. How does he do that? Yeah, he wrote it, right? Yeah, he's God. But there's a challenge here for us. God's word can't be changed. It cannot be altered. You cannot break it. You cannot unchain it. It has to be defended. Its integrity has to be guarded. It's often said by scholars that here Jesus makes his defense of the infallibility of Scripture, and I agree with that. Infallibility, that's a theological term. It reminds us of the inherent truth of the Bible because it was written by an infallible God. It's true in every way. It's true in every word. And that principle and that conviction, that these are, in your Bible, these words we're reading are the very words of God, that has guided Christians throughout the centuries, and it is on that conviction that they have fought and died. And even as those original writings were lost long ago, and copies after copies were circulated, and then translations were made into various languages. Christians have always defended the infallibility of the Word of God. Care has always been taken and must always be taken to guard those translations, to make sure that the integrity of the interpretation is ground in the conviction that this is God's Word we're dealing with. What Jesus says here is every one of those words matter. And he often talked about the Bible that way. There was a confrontation in his ministry with the religious leaders, always a confrontation. They were talking about marriage and divorce, and they always tried to trip him up. You know this one. They ask him about marriage and divorce. It's in Matthew 22. It says that the Sadducees, it's a particular group of the religious leaders, the Sadducees came to him. They say there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Teacher, Moses said if a man dies and doesn't have any children, his brother has to marry the widow, raise up an offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first man married and died. He had no offspring and left his wife to his brother. And then the second brother died. Then the third brother died. Then the seventh brother died. Who should have figured out, don't marry that woman. But anyway. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, which we've already been told they don't believe, but they're saying, so in the resurrection, which you do believe, of the seven, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her. Such a riddle. Jesus answered, you're wrong. You're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures, and by not knowing the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God. Because in the resurrection to which you refer, he would say to the Sadducees, then they don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. They're like angels in heaven. Now, that's real simple. It's not our subject, but you ought to know this. Marriage is not for heaven. Marriage is for here. There won't be any marriage in heaven, and you can flesh that out another time. But that's really not the heart of the question. The heart of the question here, the real heart of the question, is a group of men who denies the resurrection. They deny the resurrection. And so Jesus picks up on that because he knows that's the point, verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And now he goes back to the Old Testament, and here's what he says. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now realize, these men deny the resurrection. That's really the whole point of the whole riddle. And Jesus says, you know what? If you knew your Bibles, you wouldn't be denying the very power of God. Because your Bible is infallible. It's trustworthy. It's the Word of God. So he takes them back to their Bible. He takes them actually back to Exodus chapter 3. Where Moses is standing before the burning bush, and God says to Moses, don't come near to me, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And then God said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. So you say, what's the point there? What's that got to do with the resurrection? One single word. Am. God speaking to Moses about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who had been dead already for many years, said, God says, I am their God. What should he have said? I was their God. But he doesn't, because they're not dead, because they're alive. Friend, every word of Scripture matters. And more than that, are you listening? Every tense of every word matters. They knew the word. They missed the tense of the word. And when they did that, are you listening? When they did that, they denied an essential attribute of the character and the power of God. We know Jesus would also say what? God's word matters right down to the very what? Tittle. Who uses that word today? CJ. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Friend, God's word is unbroken because it's an unbreakable chain. It is wholly and completely true. Every word, every tense, every letter, every stroke. To deny the infallibility of Scripture is to inevitably and certainly deny the power of God. That's what's at stake. And that's Jesus' defense. He looks at those men, proud, every one of them, of their understanding of Scripture with stones in hand. And he says, you know what's at the heart of this? You don't know your Bibles. You don't know your Bibles. But that's not all he said. Back to chapter 10, verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Do you know what that is? Of course, it's part of his ongoing defense, right? My works declare my deity. My works are clearly supernatural. They can't be from an evil source because I've not done anything evil. Just consider my works, because my works are inseparable from my words. If you'll accept my works, it'll lead you to my words. They're not two different things. They're conjoined. But more than that defense, there's something else that that really is. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. Do you see it? Believe. Believe. Believe the works. He knows they've already believed the works. Back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came. He's one of the religious leaders, and Nicodemus said, you know, we've been sitting around talking, and we know the works you do are from the Father, because no one could do the works unless he was from the Father. And Jesus is saying to this angry mob, why don't you start back there again? And you'll see. You'll see I am who I said I am. I could say this morning that my whole sermon has been a defense of Jesus' claim to be God, and I hope that it has. I hope you've heard that. I hope I could say that my defense was built on the integrity and the truthfulness and the infallibility of Scripture. I hope you've learned that. But if that's all you get out of this, if that's all you think about Christianity, that we get together and talk theological and examine some religious tradition and discipline, then you're missing the real point, aren't you? Jesus didn't miss the real point. The real point of this was to invite these people to believe. And that's the real point of what we do every week. I want you to know God's Word is true, and in God's Word it reveals the Son of God, Jesus Himself, coming to die for your sins. That's the point. And there's an invitation in that, an invitation to be delivered from the bondage of sin, to be set free from a hell-bound future, and to know everlasting and eternal life. Jesus is offering them that. These men with stones in their hands. He has the fortitude to say, won't you believe? Won't you live? If you won't believe my words, just believe my works. They'll take you there. This undeniable power standing in their midst, even manifest here, the undeniable control, right? Supernatural control to be this calm and this reasonable when you face what appears to be certain death. Jesus wants them to see that that's all connected with an incredible compassion and an amazing mercy, that he would make an offer to people who hate him that much. But I want you to know this morning, he made an offer like that to me. And I was a Jesus hater. I was a God hater. I was an enemy of truth. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's your testimony too. I stood there with hands full of stones. But he made me an offer of mercy. He invited me with incredible compassion and an intended sacrifice on my behalf to come to him, to believe that he was God himself. And best of all, he still makes that invitation today. If you're here today, any of you, and you're burdened with the weight of sin, and you know there's no future in it ever, come to Jesus. He says, come to me, I'll give you rest. I'll give you everlasting life. But you got to believe that I am who I said I am. You got to believe that I'm God. Verse 39, again they sought to arrest him. But he escaped. They wouldn't. They wouldn't. So he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And many came to him. And here's what they said. Look at this. John the Baptist did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Everything John said about Jesus was true. And many believed in Jesus while he was there. Friends, that's a real minister of the gospel right there, John the Baptist. He didn't work any miracles. But everything he said about Jesus was true. You know, that's really the hope of any gospel preacher. That's my hope. That one day it might be said, Pastor Steve never did a sign, but everything he said about Jesus was true. One day I heard it, and I believed it, and Jesus saved me. Maybe today is that day for you.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.